We have been talking over a period of actually weeks and months about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, you may not have recognized that initially because I brought a series of messages at the beginning of the year on the subject of love. Lots of messages on love. And I knew that God was going to lead us to a place of segue into the life of the Holy Spirit. Because the fact of the matter is, you cannot have a life that is consistently full of God's love, agape love, and not have the Holy Spirit working in your life and, in fact, controlling your life. And so I'm going to be bringing a message today about that subject of love. And I found it ironic because I did premarital counseling with Andrew and with Hannah. It was kind of compacted into a couple of weeks. But I did that premarital counseling in the way I normally do. I ended up by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and talking with them a good deal about this very passage from the Word of God. And so please open up in your Bibles, if you have them, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 1. Let's have just a moment of Bible testing. Who wrote it?
Paul.
Paul wrote it. Why? That church in Corinth had some problems. They had divisions, they had factions, they had a lot of things going on, and Paul actually was there as their pastor for about 3 years, and then he wrote these letters back to them. And so 1 Corinthians 13 is in a context where he's been talking about envy and jealousy and a lot of different things like this. And he's trying to get them focused, trying to get them centered on something that would be higher, something that would be deeper in the spirit than what they had yet experienced. And so these words that for some of us, at least, are very familiar. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. want to share just a little bit of context with Paul. Paul, as a young man, was a very righteous man in terms of the law. He was a great student of the law, and he took part in the political life of that movement of Judaism. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a part of that group of scholars. And Paul was zealous. How many of you have ever been zealous? What? Surely we have to have more of you who have been zealous than that. Okay, let's define zeal. Zeal would be focused commitment, not simply enthusiasm, focused commitment to a task, to a project, to a person. I want you to know that I was once told by a member of the congregation in the first church I pastored that I was overly zealous. She told me that. Her name was Eleanor, and she thought that I needed some instructing. And so I recall that conversation, and she said some very complimentary things, which I very much appreciated with what I suspected was to come. And she said, "You are overly zealous." Now, being overly zealous, my response was, "Eleanor, I'm not overzealous, you're underzealous." You think that doesn't make any sense? Well, that's kind of what I learned right in that moment. I sort of learned that it was possible to be zealous in the wrong way. I've known people, and you've known people, around church, around politics, around many other things, who have some misguided zeal. You're very excited, very committed. You might be the kind of person that can get right up in people's faces and talk to them about what they need to do to make things better. How many of you have that gift? A few of you do. I'm able to do that. Sometimes I'm able to do that well. Other times I'm able to try hard. But some of you do have that quality. You have that trait. Well, Paul, when he was Saul, was zealous, but he was full of misguided zeal. He demonstrated his commitment to God by persecuting Christians and by going and arresting them. He was an opponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you might think within yourself, well, if he was an opponent of Christ, why are we talking about him and reading his writings? What would the answer to that be? Transformation, change. We might put it this way, he got saved. You might say, well, how is he not saved? He was a religious man already. He wasn't saved because his trust and belief was not in Jesus Christ. It was in the law. And having confidence and faith in self, having it in law, having it based on your performance, simply is not having your confidence and your faith in the right place. But God spoke to him from heaven. Jesus spoke. And he was on his way to Damascus, and the light shone from heaven, knocked him off his horse. There he was down in the dirt, and he heard a voice from heaven, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he apparently, to some degree, recognized the voice, and maybe to some degree did not. "It is Jesus, whom you persecute, that is speaking to you." And in that moment, his life changed. His life changed in a sense because now he understood that all of his work had been directed in the wrong direction. Now he recognized that the very one I have been opposing is the one I need to be serving. I think that probably he had been feeling some degree of conviction before that point, but what a rapid transformation in life. Now, he begins to preach immediately. He didn't let the ink get dry on his conversion. Have you ever wished that God had you sign something when you got saved? Yes, I heard a yes. Yes, I've never had this thought before, so bear with me. I think sometimes we try to come to God and try to change our lives, and we do so rather casually. Well, we think it's time for me to begin to go to church more. It's time for me to step it up a couple of notches. And the fact of the matter is, true conversion into Christ is a very, very deep thing. To put your confidence, to put your trust, to put your faith and your belief. And I think I know some Christians who might even forget from time to time that they are believers when they hit their thumb with a hammer, when things are going wrong at work. I think sometimes that we get feeling overwhelmed with the things that we see on TV, with the things that we hear, things we track on the internet. And again, we get frustrated and we can kind of lash out. It would be so nice if God, on occasion, could take the contract where we signed our life to him and could just hold that up in front of our eyes and say, do you remember the state you were in when you came to me, when you wanted me to change your life? Do you remember what it was like before you did? How many of you remember what your life was like before you received Christ? Now, let's be brave here, like really brave. No one has ever asked you this before. How many of you would like to kind of go back? Oh, really? You don't want to go back? The life of Christ is so much better than what you had. How many of you have figured out the life of Christ is what everyone needs? I was a guy, I felt that I wasn't really cut out to be a Christian, which shows that even though I was raised up in a parsonage, I did not get it. No one's cut out to be a Christian. It's an unnatural thing. The natural thing is to have all of the normal human passions, to be lustful, to be angry, to be self-centered, and so on, and the life of God turns you directly away from those things and gives you a value system that is completely opposite those things. So Paul had lived both ways. He had lived with love now at the time he wrote this, and he had lived without it. He had lived without love while trying to serve God. He had lived without love while he was full of zeal and believing himself to be a very righteous man. And so you can be righteous, at least in the attempt, and be lacking somehow in your spirit. Paul knew what it was to begin to experience love because he received it from God. And when Paul received the love of God, it began a process of transformation. Now, you can see it in his writings. You can see how when he first begins to write letters to Christians, to believers, he still is very theological. His arguments are very nuanced. And you don't sense, as Paul deals with people, that he is necessarily full of compassion and mercy. He's what we would call a diamond point. He is a guy who gets right to the point. He still is zealous. Now, he's zealous for better cause than what he was. He's zealous to get people led to the Lord, but he has not yet come to a place where love so permeates his life that when people are in his presence, they're able to just sense the love and the hope of God. At least, I don't believe that he was. So Paul had lived without love. He'd lived now with love, and Paul understood the difference. I think it's very important for us to understand the difference. To understand the difference between trying hard, working hard, volunteering often, pushing obstacles out of the way. Now, it's good, it's good. You can go ahead and you can do your best, and the church will thank you for it. But the reward emotionally and spiritually comes when these things are being expressed for the purpose of love in the spirit of love. So looking ahead here, Paul claimed little about his own life. Paul, even after this great transformation, and while he is continuing to be changed more and more like Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners." I'm thinking that if a pastor stood before you and said that here, without context, some of you would be shocked and alarmed and would call for an immediate meeting of the board. If I simply stood here and said, "I want you to know that when it comes to sinning, I'm the best." "Oh, yeah. Oh, I sin early, I sin often," like they vote in Chicago. "I sin early and often. I sin shamelessly. I sin staring God right in the eyes." You would say, we can't have a pastor like that. But the fact of the matter is, whether it's me or Pastor Bennett or Pastor Fancy or Pastor Dorn or any of the other pastors that you have had, every pastor that you have ever had has been a sinner. Every member the church has ever had has been a sinner. It's not because we want to. It's not because we want to be. But we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's what God shares with us in his word. And so Paul is honest and forthright about his own shortcomings. Paul's life was filled with lessons. Let's share a few of them. Humility is a spirit. It is not a condition. It's why we sometimes would like to humble someone else, but it doesn't seem to make any difference. How many of you have ever in your life been humiliated? Yeah, I even have a couple of things coming through my mind right now. Was it a pleasant experience? What was your reaction to being humiliated? Shame, anger, resolution. I'll never be humiliated again. Well, with the guy with my makeup, at least, the response to humiliation is to double down on your pride. And so the thing that some people would say ought to bring humility, a spirit of humility, into your life doesn't really bring it. It has to be voluntarily chosen, has to be embraced. It's a spirit. Real love is both a spirit and an action. It's not merely one or the other. I find in my Christian walk, in my journey, and as a spiritual leader, I find that people try to separate things that God does not separate. I mentioned this in a Bible study at a local business the other day, that people do that with mercy and with justice. Well, which is it? Is it either or? People do that with grace and with effort to be godly. Either or. And God, it seems to me, is forever saying, no, it's not either or, it's both and. Some people would say, well, I feel love, I just don't show it. Others would say, well, I show my love, but I don't talk a lot about it. When I was coming up, you had a lot of those old school parents that would say, well, I show you my love, how do you do that? Go to work every day, bring home the bacon. You don't even get that one, man, until you are a man and you are doing the same thing and providing for your family. Then you kind of begin to get it. But it's like, all right, I understand what you're saying. You're doing things that are going to be helpful, but can't you help me feel that love a bit too? Can't we have some of that in our spirit? Paul had learned that the more stubborn we are, the more necessary suffering will be in our life. I remember a guy back in Grant, about 30 years ago probably, big guy. He would say amen during the service. How many of you remember back when people used to say amen? I always enjoyed it, got me going. And he was that guy, amen. And he was as big as a barn. And I remember him standing up in church one morning to give his testimony. And he said, seems like God, when he wants to talk to us, has to hit us over the head with a 2x4. How many of you have ever identified with that? I remember going to him and saying, hey, let's talk. And how about if you help God put the 2x4 away? I don't think he really likes doing it. How about if we decide we're going to be easily entreated by God? I'm a stubborn guy, and I would say that I found I had a lot of unnecessary suffering in my life because for God to help me grow spiritually, at times it has been deeply painful. How many of you have found that out in your life, that spiritual growth is painful? I have a lady, she's gone to be with the Lord now. She talked about patience in my hearing, and she said the thing that some people have said that you've heard, maybe you've said it. She said, never pray for patience. Never pray for patience. If you do, bad things are going to begin to happen to you. And I just shared this thought. But God says that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Patience is something that he wants us to have. We do have to decide at some point, are we willing to suffer to grow? But even better is when we don't have to suffer to grow because we're leaning forward with obedience toward God. Paul learned that our gifts and talents count for a lot less than our spirit. both in terms of who we are and in the long-term effectiveness of our life. He was just as talented a man when he was fighting against God as he was when he had embraced God. Just a couple of more things I want to share. Paul had learned, I believe, that small Christians measure themselves against ordinary Christians. Now, this is a difficult thing I'm saying, so I hope you'll hear it. Ordinary Christians measure themselves against great Christians. Great Christians measure themselves against God. At what point do we learn that we have to stop looking sideways for our example and we begin to look up toward God? Which of you would prefer that someone would have you as an example of Christ-likeness than Jesus himself? I would hope that your eyes would be fixed on him and that you would not settle for less. You see, here's what I think I know about spiritual life. I'm not going to be perfect, but I can try. I can have the perfection through Jesus Christ, and I can have a tremendous washing in my spirit and in my life. I can embrace what we Wesleyans call entire sanctification, and I can have an enormous change. I may still disappoint people. I may not be perfect in my performance, but I can come to a place where my intentions are honorable before God and man consistently in my life. And you might say, well, Pastor, no one can live that way. Well, I have known people who have. I want to be that person myself. And I want you to want to be that person. I think some of us say, well, if I can't be perfect, why try? I say, try. Because even if you fall short, you're going to live a much better life than you will ever make if you come to peace with the areas in which you have weaknesses. I don't want you ever to come to peace with them. Don't come to peace. Fight those areas. Resist those areas. Fight against the temptation. If you fall and fail, then get back up and try again and again and again and again. Because that, in the end, is how human growth takes place and how the kingdom of God is built. And finally, Paul, I believe, learned this, that sowing words and deeds will bring a harvest of words and deeds. Sowing ourselves is required to bring a harvest of spirit. It's why Jesus said, except a seed falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bring forth life, but if it does, it can bring forth life 30, 60, even 100-fold. Nominal Christians can be formed by the choices of a single day. Committed Christians are formed by the choices of a number of different days. Spirit-filled Christians are formed by the choices of every single day. And so, my request of you is that you make a very important and basic decision, just one decision. And that decision would be that no matter what God asks of you, that you would say yes. Make the decision that you are going to lean forward and you're going to be obedient to God in every area of your life to the very best, to the very utmost of your human ability. How many of you can do that? We're not saying be successful. You got to hear me. We're saying commit yourself to the journey and to the effort, because God will do his part. If you do your part, God will do his. He will pick you up, and he will enable you, and he will carry you, and he can take you to a place that you don't believe is possible to get to. One thing I have resolved in my own mind and life is that certain spiritual conditions that we don't tend to believe are possible today still are, because God has not changed. If we don't have faith and if we don't believe, then we are going to have it given to us in the measure that we believe. If you don't believe it's possible for God really to wash your life, it won't be possible. The Bible says many miracles were not done in the region of Galilee because of the people's unbelief. And so believe. Choose to believe. Believe. Strive. Make the effort. And then ask God to do the last that you cannot do. Now again, how many of you believe that you can commit yourself to the process? Your part. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to hearts and that there would be a letting go and a submission to the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would not confuse what's being said for more human effort and more human righteousness, that we would recognize the simplicity of doing our best and leaving the rest with you, but allowing you to have your will and your way and to make of us everything that you would have us be. I thank you for that.